Let us turn to the passage of New Testament scripture that we read, the book of the Revelation, and the 5th chapter. I read again verse 11 and 12. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." There is something fundamentally wrong in the way that the world celebrates Christmas. And what is fundamentally wrong about it is that the great thing that Jesus came to do is altogether missed out. Our Lord said, "I came down from heaven." And he came from heaven to make the life of heaven known and to open the way to heaven for all who believe. He came to speak of heaven, to show the way there. And he spoke words about heaven that no man could ever have conceived. "In my Father's house," he says, "are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." That is to say, our Lord means, I have the responsibility to bring to you the very truth of heaven. And in our Lord and in the gospel that he proclaimed, we see, as the scripture says, immortality brought to light. Our Lord tells us that heaven is a place where there is no more death. And the purpose of his coming into this world was to bring a vast multitude to that place. You remember the petition in our Lord's last prayer in the upper room, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." That is why he came. And so, if the message of our Lord's coming is rightly understood, the effect will be that men and women will prize heaven and think of heaven and speak of heaven and live for heaven. That is the inevitable consequence of understanding why our Lord came into this world. And that is why I say the world's celebration of Christmas is fundamentally wrong. The greatest thing is altogether missed. Light has come from heaven. The way to heaven has been made known. And the world is occupied with time and with passing things that will soon be gone. It was the same when our Lord was upon earth. In the presence of Christ as the Lord of glory, the scribes and the Pharisees saw heavenly things. They saw lives made new. They saw sins forgiven. And yet they missed it altogether. They didn't see it. Our Lord told them how utterly different their mind and spirit was from the mind of heaven when he said to them, "There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." The spirit of heaven and the spirit of earth, our Lord says, are so utterly different. And that remains so today. Our minds have been so distorted that we cannot think as heaven thinks. We cannot think as Christ speaks. Now tonight, it's not on the subject of the world's blindness that I want to try to speak, but rather on our duty and privilege as Christians. This is a time of year when numbers of people, we hear, like to plan their summer holidays. They read about where they may be going in the sun in July or August next, and it occupies them. And Christians have something far more important to do. Our business is to be studying our destination, for we are travelers here. Our inheritance is not here. Our home is not here. Our citizenship, the scripture says of Christians, is in heaven. And the business of Christians, above everything else, is surely to be thinking about that glory and to be preparing for it. And as we do that, we're not, thank God, we're not dependent upon our imagination or upon our own thoughts, but upon the very word of Christ and the word of God. Scripture says, "Eye hath not seen, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit." And that is our position this evening if we're Christians. We've been given faith in his word. And faith is a grace that enables us to see things which are unseen and eternal and prepare for them. So here we have in this book, which we are reminded in the first verse of chapter 1, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the revelation of things to come. We are given still further information, knowledge, glorious knowledge about heaven. And as we look at a few verses this evening, there are just two questions that I want us to consider and to try to gather our thoughts around those two questions. The first question is this: how does heaven differ from the world that we presently know? How does it differ from it? What's the difference between this world and the next world for Christians? Here at the beginning of chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven." And chapters 4 and chapters 5 are words that speak to us about the future glory. It's written, of course, in symbolic language. You understand that when in this book the heavenly Jerusalem is described to us as a great city of gold with gates of pearl, walls of jasper, extending far beyond our vision and lengthwards and in its height, when the scriptures use these terms, they speak in symbols. And why do they do that? Because, my friends, we do not have the capacity to see invisible spiritual realities. God condescends to our weakness. You know that if we saw the reality, we would be utterly overwhelmed. When Saul on the road to Damascus had a glimpse of Christ's glory above the brightness of the noonday sun, he was struck blind 3 days. John, in chapter 1 of this book, tells us that he on the Isle of Patmos had a glimpse of Christ and fell at his feet as dead. We do not presently have the capacity to look immediately at heavenly things. God puts it into language in form that we can begin in measure to comprehend. It's symbolic language, but it's speaking of great realities, realities that are more real than this present world that we now know. So we come to the question: how does heaven differ from the world that we now know? And the first answer that this passage gives us and our text gives us is that Christ is the very center of the life of heaven. Christ is the center of all. All are looking to him. All are worshipping him. All are praising him. Every creature in heaven, earth, under the earth, speaking of this future age, is saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him who sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb. Another verse in this book of Revelation says, the city has no need of the sun, neither of the moon to light it, for the Lamb is the light thereof. The glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. What a contrast to this present world, where Christ is despised and rejected of men, where men see no beauty in him that they should desire him, where Christ came to his own and we read his own received him not, where men say we will not have this man to reign over us, when the scriptures say all seek their own and not the things that are Jesus Christ. I say, what a contrast to a world in which all are centered upon him and all are worshipping him. The atmosphere of this fallen world is the very opposite of the atmosphere of heaven. Here men think nothing of Christ, use his name as an oath. There every knee bows, every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everyone there, we read, says, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne. That's the contrast. Christ is the centre of heaven. All are serving him. All are looking to him. That teaches us, doesn't it, what a wonderful, amazing change. The instant a believer passes from this world into that world which is to come, in a moment he leaves a world where Christ is rejected for a world where everyone adores the Saviour. In a moment he leaves a world as Stephen did when he was martyred, where Christ's name must not be spoken, where Stephen was stoned to death, and where Stephen, even in the moment of dying, is able to say, behold, I see the heavens opened and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's the change. That's the change which every believer experiences in a moment passing from this fallen world into a world of glory. The first difference the Bible shows us between this present world and the world to come is that there Christ is all. The second difference we notice here is that heaven is a place of perfect unity. Here in chapter 5 we have an immense gathering displayed. Saints of the Old Testament, the elders of the Old Testament, apostles of the New Testament, followers of the Lamb, from every kindred, every tongue, every nation, we're told, every people. And yet, with so many, multitude that no man can number, not a note of discord, but perfect harmony, perfect unison. One interest, one concern, one voice. That's what we read here. Every creature on the earth, under the earth, spoke together saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him. There's only one word that describes these people. It's the little word us. He's redeemed us. They don't have any other name. The name of Christ, says the book of Revelation, is in their forehead. There are no party names, no denominational names, no divisions of any kind like that, but perfect unity. It's a wonderful thing, and we're to look at it and think about it. And as we do, we ask ourselves the question, how can such a unity exist? Such a perfect harmony? And the answer, of course, is clear here. It's because this vast multitude are all centered upon Christ. They belong to him. They're in his image. They're related to him. And belonging to Christ, they belong to all who are Christ. Christ is the center, and they around him are one people, one body, one family, one church. That's what we have here. And that's the great purpose of God. We read in the epistle to the Ephesians and in the first chapter that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, that is God, might gather together all things in Christ, in whom, Paul says, we have obtained an inheritance to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's God's purpose. And in heaven, it's fulfilled. All gathered together in Christ. How does heaven differ from this present age? Look around us now, what do we see but discord and division, disharmony, broken homes, divided nations, different languages, different ambitions. The promises of the world to achieve unity are utterly vain. They have spoken vanity, says the scripture. There are those who say we must admire multiculturalism. It will bring peace. And others who say we must embrace every religion and that will bring us peace. And the Bible says there is no unity. There can be no peace. For Christ is not at the center. God has made him to be head over all things. And every other kind of unity will be broken in pieces. And even in the churches below, we have to say with sorrow, there isn't the unity of heaven. And why should that be? Because if we are believers, and if believers are in the churches, and believers are united to Christ as they are, how is it then that there isn't such unity in earth? And the answer has to be, does it not, that we have not yet received of the fullness that is in Christ. We are only beginners. We are very imperfectly sanctified. We have very poor memories. We forget so often that our Lord Jesus said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Our memories don't retain the truth. We have our little party names, names that we call other Christians. We have our little contentions and our little divisions. And I say, even the church upon earth is not the church that will be. I suppose you may think, and I'm afraid I often think, of what happened to the congregation that once sat in these pews. What happened to them? And that's not just an imaginary question. Actually, one knows the answer to that question. This was a Sandemanian church, as you probably know. That means it was instituted by a man called John Glass and then followed by his son-in-law, David Sandeman, and others. And it was a very biblical denomination. It was so biblical that they insisted that everything in the New Testament should be done. The New Testament says, greet one another with a kiss of charity. That's what they did. New Testament says, we should wash one another's feet. They did that. Very biblical church. But it died out completely. Why? What happened? Well, it forgot this simple truth, that the atmosphere and the spirit of heaven are meant to be in the church. And what is that atmosphere? It's a spirit of love. It's not an exclusive spirit. It's not a spirit that says, we love one another, but we're not interested in other Christians or other churches. That's not the spirit of heaven. But in the Sandemanian churches, there entered this other spirit. And it led to death. And we must beware of it. All Christians belong to the same Savior. And our business upon earth, by the grace of God, is to show to the utmost of the grace we are given that we are one, that we do love one another, and that we belong to together in the household of faith. But I say, here is a difference between heaven and earth, and here is one reason why we should pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. It's when Christ finally comes that every sin, every imperfection, every spot and wrinkle will be taken from the church of Jesus Christ. And then think also of this difference between heaven and earth. In heaven we understand every deepest desire of the believer will be fully satisfied. In heaven. Here and now there's a great paradox about the Christian. The Christian is really someone who doesn't properly understand themselves. You see, we are content. We do have peace. But we are discontented. And we are dissatisfied. And why are we dissatisfied? Fundamentally, because our deepest need is not yet met. And what is that? Isn't it to be like Christ? To be conformed to Christ? To have his likeness truly, fully? Isn't that the Christian's deepest concern? To be conformed to my Savior. To be thankful to him. To praise him as I ought. And now the Christian can't do what he wants to do. Can't be what he wants to be. The good that I would, says the Christian, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ. Full deliverance is coming. The deepest desire of the Christian is going to be met. Robert Murray McChain has a prayer for himself that went like this. I long, he says, I long for love without any coldness, for light without dimness, for purity without spot or wrinkle, for love without coldness, for light without any dimness, for purity without any spot or wrinkle. Was it satisfied, that desire? It was, but not here in this world. The psalmist says, and we know the words, don't we? As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. That's what we're reading in Revelation chapter 5. Something has happened to the people of God. They have got new capacities. They have got a new being in a certain sense. The scripture says that here in this world, we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. He's come to dwell in us. Our meeting tonight would be utterly profitless if there were no Holy Spirit. Our Christian lives would wither away at once if there was no Holy Spirit. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. But the Bible says, at that day we shall be filled with the Spirit of God. And when we are filled with the Spirit of God, we shall be in the likeness of Jesus Christ. And we shall love him with a zeal as the angels love him. And we shall praise him with capacities that we cannot presently conceive. That's the difference between earth and heaven. The deepest desire of the Christian will be fully, eternally met. Now a second question, more briefly. Let us consider what difference will heaven make to our knowledge of Christ? What difference will heaven make to our knowledge of Christ? And the first thing I would say about that is that heaven will reveal to us that all power belongs to Christ in a way that we cannot presently conceive. This chapter gives us a wonderful picture of the omnipotence of Christ. A book is seen. It's the book of God's plans and purposes. And the question is, who is worthy to open the book? Now you understand, by opening the book, the scriptures don't mean simply to take off seals and to read it. It means who can carry out the purposes of God. God has these purposes from the foundation of the world. Who can execute them? Who can bring them to pass? I wept much as the apostle, but no man could be found. It's a work of omnipotence, of infinite wisdom and power. The lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered to open the book. That means all the purposes of God are all carried out through the Lord Jesus Christ. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. These are our Lord's words. We know them. And we believe them. But we don't yet quite see how amazing that power is. We are in a world of abounding evil, where the devil sometimes seems to be omnipotent, where unbelief reigns or seems to reign. And yet, we find in Scripture that God is not adjusting his purposes to any powers of darkness. He is perfectly executing what he intends to do. Christ is in the midst of the throne. He is directing all history. He's the lion, all the strength of God. And in heaven, I say, we shall see that. We shall see that every purpose was carried out by our Savior. Every promise was fulfilled. At no point did he fail. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, we read, to receive power and strength. And we shall know that in a way that we cannot know now. And further, we read here that wisdom is ascribed to Christ. Infinite wisdom. And we believe that now. We know that our Lord Jesus possessed all the wisdom to create this world. All things were made by him. Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom thou hast made them all. Our modern science has learnt just a little bit about the wonders of the world. Our Lord made them all. And when he came to this earth, that wisdom was seen in marvelous ways. He could see the hearts of men. He knew their questions before they asked them. He understood everything. He answered everything. There was not a question that was put to him that confused him. But you know, although we read these things, our knowledge of Christ and of his wisdom is so imperfect. Those who have been longest in the school of Christ in this world have to admit they know very little. The Apostle Paul says, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Then shall I know, even as also I am known. But not now. Things perplex us now. Things confuse us now. Our best wisdom now is to rest upon the words of him who said, what ye know not now, ye shall know hereafter. We're too short-sighted. But heaven is a world of light. No mists, no clouds. They shall all know the Lord, says the scripture. From the least of them unto the greatest of them. No light there. No need of any light. The Lamb is the light thereof. And the wisdom of Christ, the wonder of Christ's wisdom, will be seen by us all. It will be seen in the life of every one of the redeemed. Our Lord's wisdom in planning our little lives, our insignificant little lives, were the object of divine wisdom, be seen in heaven. In heaven it will be seen how he dealt with all these powers of darkness and evil. We don't see that just now. The other day we heard of a child who asked the question, if God is omnipotent, why doesn't he just destroy the devil? It's a good question. Just one of many questions we can't presently answer. But in heaven, these things will be seen. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, they sing, to receive wisdom. And something else. In heaven, we shall know and enjoy the love of God in a way that we cannot do here. Scripture says that we're going to be taught in heaven. In a sense, our school days won't be over. The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them unto living fountains of water. That's a picture of being taught. Shepherd guides his flock to food. Christ will guide his people in glory to food. And what will the food be? That's the thought. What will it be? What's the great lesson that is to be taught? Well, we don't need to guess. Our Lord gives it us very plainly in that closing verse, verse 26 of John's Gospel, chapter 17. Have you thought about those words? John 17 and verse 26. I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Our Lord is saying, this is what I have done. This is what I will do. Yes, in these present lives of ours, but in that great world to come, the love of the Father will be made known in Christ, through Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 says that in the ages to come, he might show forth the exceeding riches of his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. And you see, that is where the title given to our Lord in this chapter becomes so significant. What is the title that is most given to Christ here and in other parts of the book? It's the title, the Lamb. The Lamb. That's the word. Read it again on your own. How often the word appears. And what does it mean? It means that the greatest work of God is at the center of the celebration of heaven. And that greatest work was the work of atonement. God sending his only begotten Son. Christ made a curse for us. Christ bearing the penalty of our sin. The Lamb that had been slain. The love of God demonstrated to us, taught to us. Through the history of Calvary and what our Lord endured. We read the words, don't we? Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. You know, presently, we don't begin to understand what it means, though he was rich. But when we get to glory, we shall understand that a little bit better. He was rich, the eternal Son of God, with all power and wisdom. He became flesh and dwelt among us. God, says the scripture, spared not his own Son. When we are in glory, that will mean far, far more to us than it can mean now. God gave his Son. And why? Ultimately, that we might be brought into that fullness of fellowship, of love. The love of God the Father. That verse in John 17, read it over again. What a wonderful promise it is, our Lord saying that not only now, but I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. And you see, when we are taught of love, the Bible says we are taught of the fullness of God. Ephesians chapter 3, length and breadth, height and depth, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. What a statement. We just paddle on the edge of it now. But that's what heaven is about. The love of God, the Lamb in the midst of the throne. Saviour gave himself for us. Well, my friends, as I said a little earlier, our business, if we are Christians, is to be looking to our destination. We have glory before us. We should be hastening there. And you know, the truth is, it's the people who think most about that that are most useful here. Isn't that right? When Moses came down from the mount, his face was shining. Christians who know something of heaven go amidst this needy world with a wonderful message and hope and joy and love. And that's our supreme need. We pray for revival, we must do that. But revival begins as Christians begin to get more of the atmosphere of heaven in their hearts. The world needs it. Sinners need it. We need it. And the wonderful thing is, God is ready to teach us. Christ is our teacher, our Savior. We don't have to rest upon our imagination. We come to Him and we submit to Him. Is it any wonder there's such praise in heaven when such glory is manifest? And you know, the more of heaven that's made known here, the more praise we shall know here. No prayer meetings in heaven? No. No needs in heaven. Every desire satisfied, but praise in heaven. Thanksgiving in heaven. Every creature in heaven heard I saying, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches, wisdom, glory, might." May God help us then and give us faith and help us to live to His glory.